thank you for listening to this week's message from North Shore Christian Church. For more information about North Shore, please visit northshorechristian.org.
Good. Well, good morning. Good. I'm Lead Pastor Scott Harris. It's good to see you. Those online, I had an amazing conversation with somebody this week, and I was reminded through their story that they started at North Shore a few months ago online. So they were with us for about 3 months online because they're checking churches out, and they, you know, came across this and watched and plugged in, and then started attending here in person, and are just God's gonna do great things just with them, part of this family. And so I just want to take a moment to say, those that are out there, you know, many of you haven't met, I love you, I know you're on a journey, we invite you here, love to see you. They're beautiful people, you should see them. Again, I just want you to know I'm praying for you. Love you. Reach out to us, okay? So God bless. So it's just an important part of what we do here. And so we all say welcome to you. Again, it's good to see you. Happy St. Patrick's Day. Okay, I got to tell you a bit about this. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. And they'll get Bibles to you. I am wearing green, right? It's St. Patrick's Day. Because I thought I aged out in this whole pinching thing. But last year I got abused. My wife, I've been talking about this for about a week. My wife says, "How can you talk about St. Patrick's Day and making sure you wear green?" I said, "Because I got abused." I mean, you know, again, I thought once you got, I'm not sure at what age, but I thought once I hit my 50s, it was the exit from pinching on St. Patrick's Day. That wasn't true. So I am in green, and I do say happy St. Patrick's Day to you all. I'm excited to kick off our series. It's our Easter series. We call it Tabernacle. Easter is a celebration, an exciting celebration, right, of the new life that we get through and in Jesus Christ. And in that journey, in that story, the tabernacle plays a huge role in that. It's an amazing picture and promise of the Jesus we celebrate. And so I'm going to encourage you to dive into this series. As it's already announced, we have a lot going on as far as starting next week and then Holy Week and then Easter and all those things coming up in the next couple weeks. Be part of it. It's a beautiful, beautiful time for the Christian, right? So let's celebrate that. So as we jump into this and look at Tabernacle and new life, let's start by looking at a new life and looking at a quick snapshot of a new life. And it starts with understanding God's journey and our journey together. Okay? Our journey is one of life. It's a journey to life. And it goes and it starts in the Garden of Eden when God creates us. Right? What does he do? He creates this amazing garden with all of our needs. And right in the middle of that garden, he places the tree of life. It's always been about life with God. So our journey is about life to life. It's about garden to garden. And you look at Genesis chapter 2, and he plants the tree of life there. And he says to Adam and Eve, and he puts it where they can access it fully, and eat of all the good things I've given you. And that includes the tree of life. He wants them to take in this life. We go all the way to Revelation, right? And in the holy city, the new Jerusalem, there, what do we see right in the middle of the new city, heaven, the tree of life, right there. So God has always been about us journeying from life to life. For God, his journey is one of presence for us, of dwelling to dwelling, his presence with us. You go back to the garden. And I love this in Genesis 3:5. And this verse has a couple elements in it, but one of the elements that is absolutely amazing, and that is God walking with man in the garden. It's this beautiful scene of him just interacting, present, dwelling with man in the garden. And if you go to Revelation, and John, as God gives him a picture of what heaven will be, in Revelation 21, what we see is we see that heaven, God is there, his dwelling place. Let me read this scripture. I just love how it points out this dwelling with God and this presence with him. Revelation 21:3 says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place," and that word, it means tabernacle. Some of your translations translate it tabernacle. "Behold, the dwelling place of God who is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." God has always wanted to be with us. God loves us and wants to dwell with us. He created us to be in his presence and to worship him. But something happened, right? That connection was broken. That connection of presence, that gives us the life that God has for us. Because the tree of life represented life, life eternal, and all the provisions that come with that. But that connection got broke. In Genesis 3, we know the story. Adam and Eve taking from this one tree, God said, don't eat from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because you'll surely die. And we know they interacted with the serpent, right? And we're convinced, well, maybe we'll be like God, right? And so they were disobedient and they took that fruit and sin entered into them and all of mankind. It becomes a state and a condition we all have because of this disobedience, this sin of Adam and Eve. And that caused a separation between God and man. It brought in death. God said, now they are like us. They understand evil. They understand death. And that death is a spiritual and a physical death. But I love this, and you can't miss this. In Genesis 3, the end of it, starting about verse 21, and I'm going to read verse 22 for you. God's grace, his love is in all of Scripture, Old Testament included. And you see what he did. Listen to this. This is Genesis chapter 3. The connection was broken. This is verses 22 through 24. You'll see verse 22. It says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. They have now tasted death, live in death. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat," and listen to this, "and live forever in that state." God loves us, and in that state of now of death and separation from God, if they were to take from the tree of life and eat that, it'd be eternal. And in God's goodness and his grace and his mercy and his protection, he goes to work. He actually removes them from the Garden of Eden, right? And puts angels to guard it in a flaming sword because of his love. And so there's been a brokenness in this presence and the life that it provides. And now that life, it's death. That's the condition. But God gives us a path to new life, right? Right in this story, and it's an ugly story, it's a messy story, right? But it's an important story. Right in that story, in Genesis 3, verse 15, what God did, and I want to read this to you, just so good. I mean, his promise of Jesus says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's talking to the servant here as we look at this path of new life and this promise of Jesus. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring," that's Satan and his angels, all their work, and her offspring, which is Jesus, right? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And understand, God is, you know, showing how the fight goes, right? A bruised head is lethal. A bruised heel is no big deal. Looks like you got a little something, but you got nothing, right? And so what happens, he's saying this, is Satan, you and your work will be destroyed by her offspring, by Jesus. So he's a promise he makes right away, God does, in this brokenness. And it's just how God is, full of grace, full of love, full of mercy. So this story gets fixed. And it's going to be with Jesus. And then in that, what he does for his people is he gives them a picture of Jesus. He gives them a picture of Jesus. He gives new life for them in the desert. And let me take you back to a story that you know. And that is the story of Moses. Early in Israel's history, the Jewish history, was Moses. And Moses, remember, was called to go lead the people that were in Egypt as slaves, God's chosen people, the Hebrew people, Israel, for 430 years. And God sent Moses to take them out and lead them to the promised land, Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey. Amazing. A trip that was supposed to take 11 days. But because of their lack of faith, eyes off of God, not trusting him, now the journey would take 40 years and a whole generation wouldn't enter the promised land. So now in this new 40-year journey through the wilderness and desert, God takes Moses to the top of Mount Sinai and he speaks to him. That's where he gives him the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament law we talk a lot about and you hear about. But in there also, he prepares them, he gives them something so that as they wander in this desert for 40 years and prepare to enter into their promised land and be God's people and the witness to the whole world, he says, I want to give you something. Yes, here's the Ten Commandments. Have those as guides. Here's the law. But I'm going to give you something that's going to be a shadow of this promise in this desert. Right? And it's important to understand the word desert. Okay, in your Bible, it may be translated from Hebrew to wilderness. The Hebrew word is called midbar. And it's dynamic. It has three kind of different meanings from their root words that really tell us the picture of desert. Okay. The first word is what you'd think. It's midbar means wilderness, meaning a vast, uninhabited, hostile, difficult space. Right? Lonely. But also midbar is a shepherding term. It means a place that the shepherd takes his flock to feed. Right? In this situation, you know, in this vastness, finding a place, a moment to feed them. And then has also a meaning of speaking, of communicating, of teaching, of guiding, of instructing, of commanding. So a definition from that I came up with is a difficult space where God takes you to teach you something. That's what's going to happen. What God's going to do is he's going to re-educate them. Right? Re-educate them so that they can walk in faith, be in his presence, and have the new life that he has from there forward. Here's the interesting thing we think about desert. You know, theirs is easy to see. Didn't trust God. They wanted to go back to Egypt, and God needed to instruct them, educate them, and take them through a difficult, hard space for a long time to learn that so they were prepared and ready. Each of us are in a desert right now and have been through deserts, right? Boy, sometimes those deserts are incredible situations, heartbreaking. It's lonely, it's hard, it's difficult. You can't even see 2 feet in front of you. Sometimes it's relational. It's broken families. It's a marriage that's holding on by a thread. Right? It's tensions at work. It's challenges with society. You know, it could be emotional as well. Man, you're just going through a time that you're sad. You're depressed. You feel anxieties overcoming you. It's a wilderness. It's a desert. Right? We all face them just like them. I know for me, you know, I'm in one and been for a while. You know, I've got two adult daughters, and I really bought the lie that when they turned 18, it would be all easy. Right? And so if you've got a little gray in your hair, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It doesn't end. I actually think it's harder. I'd rather go and go grab them and flop them in a crib, right? Like, try it out. You know, I'm going to shut this door. Right? That's not parenting advice, okay? Just so you know, not parenting advice. No. But you get me, right? Man, they're going through some stuff, and they're in places that, man, my heart's broke. See, God, where are you? I can't see you. Are you here? Are you with me? And I find it draining my life. My happiness is hard to come by. It's a desert. What's your desert? What's your desert? We all have them. We're all in them. And my heart breaks. I know some of them, and I know they're hard. But here's what's so cool. And that's why this picture, that's why this tabernacle series, as we look toward Easter. In that desert, God provides a path to new life. Right? So look at Exodus 25. You got your Bible, we're going to be in Exodus 25. And I'm going to be all over different scriptures today. But we'll do some things. In most of Exodus is where I want you to stay and live throughout the weeks. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. This is God speaking to Moses on that mountain. He says, "And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Oh, wow. So what God is saying is, make me a sanctuary. Right? And sanctuary means dwelling, the dwelling place of God. It's translated tabernacle too. It's where God is. God says, "I love you. We are separate. I want to be with you," right in the middle of where you're at. I want to be present. I want you to be present with me. It's what he wants. It's what he's always wanted. Right? And then he says this, "I want you to build this tabernacle exactly like I tell you." Right? Now, is God just a control freak? I'd say yes, right? But this situation has very intended purpose, right? Because what's going to happen is this tabernacle will be a shadow of Jesus. It is going to be a picture for them of Jesus, of this promise back in Genesis 3, right? This promise of Jesus. We're going to see this shadow. And listen to what Scripture says. Hebrews. Hebrews 8, and read 1 through 6, but I'm going to read 8, 5 be on your screen. You know, the shadow of Jesus says, they, and that's the priest doing the work in the temple, which the tabernacle, you'll hear it called the tent of meetings. Tabernacle becomes the temple, right? Says the work the priests are doing in the temple, in that system, serve, listen to this, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And that is God's plan with Jesus, right? serves as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. This is why I said make it exactly, because I'm going to show you something through this tabernacle. You're going to learn something. You're going to experience something that's important, because it's a picture of what I am doing and will do. And when Jesus says those powerful words, it is finished on the cross, right? This is what's finished. What I've promised you, I've done. For when Moses was about to erect the tent or the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain, because it fulfills a promise. Hebrews 9, 11 through 12. And I'm going to read the New Living Translation. I think it says it a little cleaner for us. So Christ has now become the high priest. And you're going to learn about the priest and their involvement in all this over the next couple weeks. Over all good things that have come, he has entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle, heaven, which was not made by human hands, is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place, listen to this, once for all time, and secured our redemption forever. This was his plan all along, right? The tabernacle is a picture of what he said in Genesis 3 and his promise. And I want you to see it, he's telling them. I want you to experience this in your desert, in your journey. And then in the fullness of time, Christ will be here. We celebrate Easter now, and we long await for Jesus to return. Right? But the tabernacle is a copy, a shadow of the Jesus that we celebrate and worship, right? For them. So we're going to look at the tabernacle over the next few weeks, and we're going to look at its furniture and let that be how we teach through it. Exodus 25 through 40, right? We're not going to go through that. There's more written about the tabernacle than creation. Take that in for a second. That's how important this is, right? We're not going to go through all that, because it gives you all these detailed instructions, but there's great stuff. So I want to encourage you to read Exodus 25 through 40 over the course of the next few weeks. And we're going to touch on some of these, this furniture, this tabernacle. I'm going to look at the outer court this morning, okay? So let's look at the outer court. So you're going to see a picture here, and I'm going to step aside so we can look at it together. So here it is. In the desert, a replica. This isn't a picture, right? And what you see, it's 150 by 75 feet. This is the outer wall, right? And you see the furniture's there, and you go into the holy place. We'll talk about next week. And the most holy that's inside, and since that tent there. And outside of that wall, right, basically was the Israel. 1 million people camped outside of there. And that wall separated the sacred, the pure, from the impure. But it's really cool, okay, is I want to talk about the gate, because there was one gate on the east end. There was a 30-foot gate that, you know, its curtains came down, and it had this beautiful embroidery on it and stuff. But there was only one way into this tabernacle. One gate, that's it. For all of Israel to go in and experience the new life, the presence of God. And that's that gate. It's true of Jesus. Jesus is our gate. He is the one gate. Listen to these powerful scriptures. John 10, verses 7 through 10. Therefore, Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. That's us. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture, this life. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, or have it abundantly, right? Jesus is our gate. He's our mediator. The only way we get to connect with God. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. He's it. John 14:6 just kind of brings it all together, that Jesus is the only way. He is the one gate to take us in to the presence and the new life that God offers. Jesus said to him, this is John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way. And that's not, that's kind of restrictive. No, it's beautiful. We don't have to guess. You know, you'll hear people say, well, that's pretty restrictive. You know, you Christians think this. No, it's an amazing part of the story. We don't have to guess. How do we do it? God is so clear. And he has been clear all along. And the tabernacle is a part of his message in thousands of years before Jesus walked this earth. And now thousands of years later, we can go right back to Genesis 3:15 and say, the promise is always there. He is the only way, the one way. And we get to point toward that. We get to walk through that gate with him. And so we're going to look at some furniture, and I've mixed the order up just a little bit of this, is when you walk through that gate, right? Right in front of you is an altar, and I'll talk about that in a second. And then right, in a sense, behind that is a water basin, a laver. And then right after that is the tent that we'll talk about next week. But I want to talk about the laver first, this water basin, okay? Because I think it's powerful to understand that before we get over to the altar, okay? So the laver was a water basin, and in Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21, if you want to follow along of where these are described, but it's just telling you how to build these and what to do. So, you know, these teaching points aren't necessarily from there. The laver, what God told them in Exodus 38, verse 8, he says, I want you to build this, a water basin, but I want you to build it from the mirrors that the Israel women have, the ones tending to the entrance of the tent of meetings, which is another name for tabernacle, right? Because it's where we meet God. And so the women tending the entrance of the tabernacle grab their mirrors and use that to build this. Now, mirrors in that time weren't like our mirrors, where they're glass, right? They are bronze, and they're really shined up so you can see your reflection. And I want you to notice the universal truth, right? What do we use mirrors for now? To see us, to see ourselves, to see ourselves more clearly. And I've got to be careful how I do this illustration, so be with me, pray for me right now, is this. Who do you usually wait for before you leave your home to go do something? Your wife. Where is she usually at? In the bathroom, in front of what? Mirror. Why? Right? Us guys, man, we jump out of bed, we're ready. And I said, no, you're not. Get in there, right? Get yourself cleaned up. We don't look at ourselves real well. But women, why are they so amazing and beautiful? Because they take time to look in the mirror to say, okay, oh, this hair is out of place, you know, whatever you guys do there. Some things I just don't understand, but anyhow. I got to be careful. I'm stopping this illustration. You're with me, though, right? You're with me. Because these mirrors allow you to see yourself as you are. So as they built this basin of bronze, as the priest approached it, because what they would do is they'd wash their hands 3 times, right? And then they'd wash their feet. The first thing they would do is they see their reflection. To see themselves as they really are, in need of cleansing spiritually, to be pure, because they're about to go lead in the presence of God and the worship of God. And so this mirror allows them to see. And it's important this. A lot of times you'll see a tabernacle, if you're a Bible student, you'll see there. And the pictures they show you, the animation, shows one guy with a goat in the middle. Folks, it is a busy place. There's a million people all around this, camped, all of Israel. And then the priest. And there are hundreds and hundreds of them. And so people were all in this court everywhere. So meaning you could see the laver. And what you could see as these priests went in there, you understood they have to come in there and they have to get clean before they go to the presence of God to usher us into the presence of God. So it's important that we have to understand that we need cleanse, because the altar makes no sense if you don't need it. Guess what? We need it. Romans 3, verse 23 says this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who? Guess what? Don't have to say this out loud, but me, Scott, has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Right? This beautiful, pure, powerful, holy God that we serve, that we want to usher into him, into a holy state, so we can be present with him. We need that, all of us. 1 John 5 tells us that it's through Jesus' blood that we have been cleansed and forgiven of our sin and all unrighteousness. And if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. Because we don't need him if we got it figured out, right? We don't need his presence if we've got it all figured out. We don't need the death of Jesus if we got it all figured out. We don't need the life of Jesus if we've got it all figured out. And so it's this humility of coming. He says, I see myself as I am. And I need a Savior. I need cleansing. Then he's not a liar, and we have fellowship with each other, it tells us. So it starts with this understanding that we need clean. Then it moves over to the altar, right? And the altar is this 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet square, about 4.5 feet deep, right? And of acacia wood, and a lot of these things are made of acacia wood, and they covered with bronze, because of acacia wood was the most prominent wood available in the desert, and it was hardy because it could last in the desert. So it was really dense and strong, and it could prevent rot. So they used acacia, and they covered it in bronze. And then they put rings on all four corners, and then took acacia poles, covered them in bronze, two of them, so they can carry it. Because what's really cool about the tabernacle is that it would travel with them, meaning God would leave and he would guide them. And this tent, this tabernacle, they would pick up and carry it with them. He was going to be with them in their journey in the desert. The point for us is wherever your desert is, God is there. He's there, right? So in this, I got to be a little cheeky before we step into what took place there, but it was like a big barbecue. That's what it was, a big barbecue. And in that, I got a gift this week, right? Peggy Gray, who's on our teaching team, knew I was going to be preaching about this in there, and she got me this from California. It says, burnt sacrifice. It's barbecue rub and spices, right? And the verses I'm sharing with you is quoted back here. It says, hey, going to have to eat this meat sacrifice. It should be great. It's of God. Here's the best rub for it. So it's a little cheeky, but it's funny. But it did. It looked like a large barbecue, right? Because of what the practice is. Because what they did there, right? What they did there is they did the sacrifices, right? sacrifices. They had five sacrifices that they would do here. Three of them are compulsory, right? And you did them when you needed to do them, you know? And that was the burnt offering, which is an animal, and you burn the whole animal. Represent your full surrender to God. The second was a grain offering. You take some grain and you sprinkle it in there. And that represents your thankfulness to God. And then there was the peace offering, which you would do in order to be at peace with God and other people. And it would end with a meal. Because in some of these offerings, only a portion of the animal was actually sacrificed on this, and the rest was kept and for meal and for provision for the priest. So I guess rub would come in handy there, right? And there's two others that were mandatory. And that's the sin offering and the guilt offering, they're called, okay? We'll talk a bit about that. The sin offering, you came in, and that was for the sins that you committed against God. Unintentional sin, right? Just of our sin nature that we brought from the garden, and the sins that we did, knowing or not knowing. And the guilt offering were the sins that we committed against other people. Unintentional ones, ones that we don't know we did. And what you do is you bring in an animal. Now, depending on your place in life as far as your financial state. I love this, it's so cool. If you're wealthy, you could bring in a ram or a bull, right? Really expensive, but you could afford it, right? A ram, you know, you kind of go down this in the financial, you know, thing. A goat, which is a little more common. A dove, right? Or even two pigeons, which are, anyone can go grab them, right? And offer them. Here's what's cool. Ready with this? It shows you the invitation is to everybody. There is nobody left out. Everybody's invited into this presence of God and this new life provided as we walk through that one gate. Everybody's invited. And you walk through that gate, and there is the altar, and you've got your sacrifice. And it's the first thing you see. And just imagine what that must have looked like, right? That pretty intense scene, right? But it's a reality check, right? It's a reality check. Is this, when you see those animals being sacrificed and that whole process and that fire and that pillar, it's an intense scene. But it's to be a scene that tells you the seriousness of sin. That this isn't no light thing. This is intense. It causes death, separation from God. It takes the life that God has from you away. And it makes us sit in the reality of sin. And here's the thing. If we don't do that, if we don't understand how bad sin is, being disobedient to God, how dark that is, we will never understand how good the good news is. How much grace. We talk about Jesus and he's full of grace, full of mercy. And most people, that's all they want to talk about. But that makes no sense. And it's not very powerful unless the news is really bad. Right? But it makes the good news amazing. And everything that we are proud of Jesus about is so true. Because that's so bad. Right? That is the first thing when you walk into this tabernacle that you experience, like, whew, you're here. Just, I mean, you can creatively start thinking about and imagine what that scene must have been like. And what it was for is for the atonement, the forgiveness of sins. Right? That which took us away from the presence and the life that God had for us. It was to usher us back in, to make a way for us to experience the life and dwelling of God. So for us today, right, Jesus is our Lamb. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist is going and he's with his disciples and he's talking. And all of a sudden, Jesus at this time on earth walks by. Remember what he yells? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know, for him, that's him, that's him, that's him. Jesus is our Lamb. He's the one that takes away the sins of the world, that allows us to be holy and in God's presence, therefore having the new life that God has for us. That's where it's at. That's what it is. He's it. Listen to these great scriptures. Just remind us who Jesus is. First Peter 1, verses 18 through 19. We're looking at it, Jesus is our Lamb. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. Love this. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. You ushered in your, go, let's go with that. The very first thing that would happen, right, is the priest would inspect it. Is this unblemished? Is this your first? Is this your best? Right? And the next thing would happen, you would have to lay your hands on the head of that animal, that goat. Right? Acknowledging this, that this innocent animal is going to pay my price. Right? The wages of sin is death. And it's through blood that we get life. And this animal, this beautiful, beautiful animal, is going to pay my price. And then what the priest would do is he'd hand you the instrument. And you would have to, because it's personal. I want you, as we talk about Jesus and what he did for us, to not think of it from a religious perspective. You have to think it's personal. He loves you. It's your sin. It's you he wants to be with. It's you he wants to give new life. Don't think about the collective. It's personal. And then they would go about the offering. Jesus is that unblemished Lamb for us. Listen to what Hebrews 10, 8 and 10 says. It says, first, Christ said, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they were required by the law of Moses. Then he said, look, I have come to do your will. Talking about God. And this is, he cancels the first covenant. That's the first covenant, the sacrifices there, in order to put the second into effect. Check this out. For God's will was for us to be made holy and set apart for him by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all of time. His plan for all time is that Jesus would be the Lamb that would die for our sins in our place. He would bear our cross. All right? It was the plan in Genesis 3. It's the plan in the tabernacle. This is a picture and a shadow of what we experience. It's what we celebrate on Easter. It's what gives us life ongoing in the desert. So this is a picture of this God that wants to be with us, that wants to dwell with us and give us new life. I love 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know, it's through Jesus that we are made new creations. We are brand new. We got this new life. And it happens through the sacrifice of Jesus because we are sinners and unclean. But we are forgiven because of him. And we get to walk a newness life. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come out. And I just want to give us some things to think about as we land here. I asked you a question earlier, right? And I believe all of you had an answer, unless you drifted off thinking about something else, but I'll bring you back. What's your desert? Man, what's that tough thing you're going through right now? Man, is it medical? Is it relational, man? Is there just tension in your marriage, in your family, with your parents? Is work tough? Financial? What's your desert? You all have them. I want you to think about it. Bring it into the forefront of your mind right now. What is it? Because here's what's cool. The answer's always been the same. I don't say this, easily. I know it's a challenge because it takes something that is so hard to grab a hold of, and that's faith, trust. But we take it to Jesus. He is in our desert. And he wants to take the death that might be causing and take us to new life that he has given us and build our trust and our faith. In this space, it's difficult. He wants to teach you something. What does he want to teach you? So often, it's not what he wants to teach us that's hard to hear. It's the doing, isn't it? So often, you know. So we're going to take a time and we're going to sing a song. And I want this to be our prayer and our anthem. As we look at the tabernacle, that same God that did all those amazing, powerful things is the same God. His plan has been the same all along. That's at work in us today. Providing new life in the desert for us. And we can go to him. And after, we'll have our prayer team up here, encourage you to do a prayer. And I'll be back there. There's people. Step in, do that, pray, trust God. Trust what he wants to teach you. Will you stand with me? I love you, North Shore. Let's just sing out to him.